Because while the fact that we are all sinners is certainly not the good news, it is the truth. And the thing about the gospel is that it always meets us in our truth. It is us, as we actually are, and not who we pretend or present ourselves to be, that Jesus comes to save. And Jesus is insistent that we know that.
That's the Reverend Richard Garris, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Richard Garris, the 2014 recipient of the David H.C. Reed Preacher Scholar Award given by Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. Richard is an ordained minister in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and is a graduate of Roanoke College in Salem, Virginia, and North Carolina State University in Raleigh. He earned his Master of Divinity degree from Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. Richard, welcome and congratulations on this impressive award.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you.
Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City and its senior pastor, Dr. Fred R. Anderson, have enabled us to present the David H.C. Reed Award recipients on Day One over the past several years. Tell us about your experience in receiving the award.
Sure. Looking back on the experience of receiving the award, I keep telling people that it's really been a fun experience, but completely unexpected. You come back in your senior year of seminary and schools nominate folks to apply for this award. So my homiletics professor, Dr. Shauna Hannon, who is now at Pacific Lutheran Seminary, asked me before Christmas break if I'd be willing to put together the application packet, which was, I think, due by the end of January. And I went off and instead focused on getting married on January 3rd of that coming January, which was a wonderful time and enjoyed being married for a couple of weeks and then came back and kind of crammed everything together at the last minute. And for that and a lot of other reasons, I thought, boy, it's been an honor to be nominated. And that's that. And then in May, end of May of that year, I got a phone call from a very sweet lady that is on the award committee at Madison Avenue, whose annual job is to call the award winner. And she caught me on the quad at Wake Forest University after the medical school graduation where some friends had graduated. And I just walked around telling her, you know, this must be a mistake kind of a thing. And she and I had a really good time. It wasn't until September, when I went up there and preached at Madison Avenue, that she and I got to share a big hug, which I told her ever since that phone call. I just wanted to give her a big hug because it was so unexpected, but obviously, I guess, flattering, but just exciting to be recognized in that way. And as I told folks, for me, the recognition is so exciting because it points back to my education and preparation that I've received and the amazing professors that I have had at Southern Seminary, including Dr. Hannon and more than I'd love to name drop all of them, but more than I could say here. But it's just a really well-deserved award for that school and that place of study and my whole class. I had so many folks that preach as well or better than I do in my own class.
You have an interesting background, having earned a bachelor's degree in mathematics and a master's in statistics. So what happened?
Much to my mother's chagrin, I was called to go to seminary and pursue ordination in the ELCA, which I am ordained now. My father is a Lutheran pastor, so my mom knew too much to be only excited or even excited very much at all when I told them that I had that sense of call. But that happened parallel to my time in school for statistics. I went to school for statistics because I didn't know what to do and decided, hey, more education isn't a bad idea. And I'm still being a good Lutheran. I was always waiting for a vocational calling and kept coming up blank. And then all of a sudden, it kind of hit me over the head like a ton of bricks in the way that I never thought it would.
Hmm.
I was always skeptical about stories like that. And you know, God gave me one of my own. So I guess that's what happened.
So you're still a young minister. So what are your thoughts on the church of tomorrow?
You know, I've obviously talked a lot about this over the last few years being in seminary, and I was just explaining to a church council during an interview recently that my colleagues who are about my age and I have walked into seminary with our eyes wide open. We don't think we're going to come out on the other end of seminary into a mainline Protestant church that is bucking all of the trends that folks seem to be understandably worried about. But I think that there is so much hope for the future of the church. I am personally so energized. People say you go into seminary and they'll sort of beat you down or make you doubt everything you ever believed. And on the whole, I had the opposite experience where, boy, this, the witness of Scripture really holds together. You know, the more you learn about that story, the more beautiful and robust it seems to me. And again, I think being a Lutheran, we talk about faith. Faith isn't something we do so much as it's something that's done to us. The Holy Spirit brings us to faith, sustains us in faith. This is God's church, and the Spirit is doing what the Spirit is doing. And whatever the Spirit does, that's what I want to be involved in. So I'm not pessimistic about the future. I do think it's going to be different, but that's exciting.
Well, Richard, your sermon today focuses on a rather contentious encounter between the religious leaders and Jesus from Mark chapter 7. Would you read it for us?
Sure. Now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Richard, we look forward to hearing your sermon entitled "Speaking the Truth in Love." Thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Richard Garris's sermon, please visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
Well, it's like you said, the good news is that we're all sinners, right? My friend's active listening skills provided just the mirror I needed to realize that my own feeble witness to the gospel had landed a bit askew. We had been talking about black and white race relations in America, a couple of young white clergy grabbing a quick dinner before heading to a local gathering called "Doing Our Own Work: White People Working to End Racism." Of course, we are all sinners, and I'll even allow that misery loves company, so I guess, morbidly, I'm glad that we're all in this thing together. But the ubiquity of sinfulness surely isn't the good news, is it? Well, It is the news brought to us by Jesus in our gospel reading this week. Here in this seventh chapter of Mark, Jesus' ongoing confrontation with the religious leaders is rekindled, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes from Jerusalem provoke Jesus' most assertive response to date. Without apology, Jesus tells the religious leaders that their hypocrisy is the fulfillment of age-old prophecy. Their worship is mere vanity. In fact, they have altogether turned from God's commandment and cling now, pathetically, to schemes of their own devising. Jesus' main frustration seems to be the religious leaders' lack of understanding or acceptance that the seat of the sin and evil in our world is the human heart. It is from within our own hearts that evil intentions come, and no amount of ritual cleansing can transform our hearts, nor trick anyone but ourselves into believing otherwise. When Matthew's parallel passage to this week's Markan text showed up late last summer in the lectionary, renowned Lutheran preacher, Pastor Nadia Boltz Weber, took to Twitter in the midst of her own sermon preparation with this gem. Her tweet began with a quote attributed to Jesus: "For out of the human heart comes evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander." The preacher's elegant commentary was only a hashtag. Hashtag, I have a big heart. Out of the human heart comes all manner of evil. I have a big heart, confesses the truth-telling preacher. We are all sinners, says Jesus, and we best not forget it, nor bother pretending otherwise. So, the ubiquity of sinfulness certainly looks to be the thrust of the text, but is it the good news? No, I don't actually think Jesus is proclaiming the good news in this gospel reading. I think he's setting the stage for it. Because while the fact that we are all sinners is certainly not the good news, it is the truth. And the thing about the gospel is that it always meets us in our truth. It is us, as we actually are, and not who we pretend or present ourselves to be, that Jesus comes to save. And Jesus is insistent that we know that. So I thought today I might spend a little time trying to speak some truth. Actually, I think I'll speak the truth in love. And while that seems to be an old standby for many of us Christians, I'm hoping that it might sound a little different today than what you're maybe expecting, based on our usual deployment of that phrase. You see, oftentimes when I hear somebody say that they want to speak the truth in love, what they really want to do is tell another person what's wrong with them, while couching it in a thin veneer of having the other person's best interest at heart. You know, if you were a little more like me, or at least a little more the way I think you should be, it'd really be to the benefit of us all. I tell you this because I love you. Isn't it just wonderful when folks love you enough to tell you that? Well, I recently heard it said that we have forgotten the gospel of grace when our sister's or brother's sin bothers us more than our own sin. So while I have been rightly formed as a preacher, to remember that nobody finds me nearly as interesting as I find me, I think on this particular occasion, it is best to speak the truth about myself in love. The truth is, I am in the privileged majority of nearly every societal category out of which we operate in America. I am a white, middle-class, heterosexual, Christian, cisgendered male whose mental and physical functioning meets society's normative standards. The truth is, every one of those things probably has an awful lot to do with why I have always been afforded education and opportunities and advantages that somehow led to a prestigious preaching award along the way, which is why you're hearing my voice today. The truth is, my many times overprivileged status probably makes my voice among the least urgently needed voices proclaiming the good news of God's love for all people, the love that always seems to be gathering us up in Christ from the margins in. The truth is,
I'm only barely beginning to recognize some measure of my privilege. I'm only starting to think that maybe life everlasting is waiting for me this very minute on the other side of these dividing walls that have for so long preserved my privilege, advantage, comfort, and relative ease of life. I'm only beginning to see that these walls haven't only kept some of the standard struggles out, but that they've also perhaps kept me in, safely tucked away from the harrowing prospect of life lived in the triune God who has drawn near. Because the truth is, I've always considered myself a pretty good guy, and I'm starting to think that's not really the point. In fact, at the local Doing Our Own Work event my friend and I attended, one of the presenters shared a compelling analysis in which the most racially biased third of a large North Carolina city's police force was removed from the stop and search data completely. After removing an overly generous share of possible bad apples, those who remained, the good guys, the least racially biased two-thirds of police, were still 70% more likely to search a stopped driver if that driver was African-American instead of white. Our speaker summed up the point clearly. The good guys are the problem. The good guys are the problem. The problem is mine. Do we gather at an anti-racism event called Doing Our Own Work to seek healing for what's outside of the room or what's inside? There are countless ways to illustrate this, but here's one. Earlier this summer, in the immediate aftermath of the massacre at Mother Emanuel AME Church in Charleston that left two esteemed alums of my own seminary and many dear friends of my dear friends martyred in their house of worship, while still other black churches around the South were burning, one of my closest friends invited folks to check their implicit racial bias by visiting checkyourbias.com and taking an implicit association test offered by Harvard University. As much as I adore the African-American sisters and brothers whom I count among my most treasured friends and colleagues, and as life-giving and beautiful as our various African-American cultures into which I have been invited, the results confirmed my fears. The test showed me to have the strongest possible automatic preference for European Americans compared to African Americans. Sin is insidious. As a child of the American South, even one raised with anti-racist parents and other mentors along the way, even one who strives to be himself anti-racist in his own societal navigation, I have not escaped deformation at the most automatic, subconscious levels. It is from within me that evil intentions continue to come into this world. Surely this is to my own detriment, but much more significantly, it is to the detriment of all the more richly complected children of God around me. The problem is mine. The problem of devaluing my sisters and brothers based on their shade of skin is mine. Racism thrives on people like me. The good guys are the problem. Of course, this is but one dire example. The problem of sin in all of its myriad manifestations is mine. This is the truth. But it is the truth spoken in love. For it was before the foundations of the world that God chose me and all sinners like me in Christ to be holy and blameless before God in love. It has been God's plan for the fullness of time since even before the creation of time, to gather up all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in Christ. God's saving action in Christ did not establish a system of worthiness. It was a statement of worthiness. You, me, all people, all of God's creation are of incalculable worth to God. Always have been, always will be, every last one of us, just by being alive. This is why we can speak the truth, as ugly as it may be, because we are already loved. Creation is nothing if not sustained by the cruciform engine of godly love. We speak the truth, knowing that Jesus is sure to meet us in it. It is sinners like me, eating with defiled hands, that God chose to accompany as he walked the earth. Jesus, you see, hangs out with the grubby-handed ones. No, I don't think Jesus is speaking the gospel in our Markan reading this week. But I do think that, in addition to setting the stage for it, he's also already embodying the gospel. God with us, just as we are, accompanying us, loving us, leading us on the journey home. Before anything, after everything, we are simply loved. This is the claim and promise of baptism. This is our identity as the beloved of God. Sin can do a lot of awful things, but it cannot touch God's love for us. And that, my friends, is freedom. That life is never about earning or preserving our belovedness. Life is about coming alive in our belovedness, in our own belovedness and that of every last person around us, maybe especially those most unlike us. This is surely the meaning of Christ. That must be why God's Spirit keeps drawing us together. It is certainly why, when God does draw us together, we speak the truth about ourselves in God's love. We name our sin. I name my sin, my perpetuation of racism, because naming our sin is the occasion to confess our God, the one we know in Jesus, who always meets us in our truth as we really are, and then remembers us by his gospel of grace, forgiving us and even making us new. Let us pray. God, out of the human heart comes fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly, not to mention insidious racism. We have big hearts. Ritual cleansing cannot touch them. You can. Inspire us to name our sin and then confess you. Because yes, our sin is real, but so is your resurrection. Our sin is doomed. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and by your Spirit bring us alive in our belovedness, alive to each other, alive in you. We ask that you would do it again and again, as many times as it takes. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Sherry Miller. This year, Day One is celebrating 70 years of radio ministry. Since our founding as the Protestant Hour in 1945, we have not missed one weekly broadcast. Today, Day One is distributed to more than 200 stations nationwide and in a dozen other countries. Some of America's most respected ministers have preached more than 3,600 sermons, reaching millions of listeners with the good news. We couldn't have achieved this without the support you and other loyal listeners provide. But for this ministry to continue and grow, we need your prayers and your financial support. Please give generously so Day One can continue to proclaim the good news on the radio and online in the years ahead. Mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Or call us at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. May God bless you and Day One for many years to come. Now, Richard Garris offers some final thoughts on his message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Richard, thank you for a challenging and hopeful look at this difficult passage in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus talks about the sin that comes out of the human heart. You said, while the fact that we are all sinners is not the good news, it is the truth. And the thing about the gospel is that it always meets us in our truth. It is us as we actually are and not who we pretend or present ourselves to be that Jesus comes to save. And Jesus is insistent that we know that. So why is it important that we hear this clearly and wrestle with it personally?
I think that there's a tendency to go one of two ways in the church when we talk about sin. And the first tendency is to acknowledge that sin is heartbreaking and bad and damaging. Mm-hmm. But then we go too far and decide that that makes us unworthy or that means that we should feel ashamed of who we are. And some folks will talk about the difference between feeling guilty and feeling ashamed. Mm-hmm. It's okay to feel guilty sometimes because sin really is bad for us. Mm-hmm. And the good news is that Jesus comes to take away the sin of the world. I think the other way is to focus so much on how much God loves us that our sin becomes not such a big deal. Mm-hmm. And that can be really easy, especially for the mainline Protestant church in America, to make a gross generalization, perhaps, but we are in a position of relative comfort and ease. What that means is that the effects of our sin aren't always really evident to us. And there's a lot of people, I think, that are waiting for our church to wake up and to live into that good news of Jesus Christ, who takes away our sin and brings us back together as one new humanity.
You shared your struggles with the realizations of privilege, particularly regarding racial issues that have dominated the news and our lives in recent months. But you also reminded us that Jesus embodies the gospel in today's reading from Mark, the good news that God is with us just as we are, accompanying us, loving us, leading us on the journey home. You said, before anything, after everything, we are simply loved. Sin can do a lot of awful things, but it cannot touch God's love for us. How can this realization drive us to come alive in our own belovedness and that of every last person around us, perhaps especially those most unlike us?
I think that everything that is good and right in the world flows out of God, who is love. Mm. So when we know that, we're able to come alive. And I want to be careful to acknowledge that we don't make ourselves come alive necessarily. Mm-hmm. I'm going to be anti-works righteousness here for a minute. That's still God's action. But to be opened to that reality of God's love for us and for everybody else. Mm-hmm. But knowing that and participating in Christian community, in the liturgy, in confession and forgiveness, which is obviously what I tried to talk about, the gift of confession, and how that's counterintuitive to us, but that's what Christ means, is that we can be honest and then be reformed through God's forgiveness and reconciliation.
Richard, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I think if you can have one takeaway, it is to know that God does love you infinitely, perfectly, and that frees us to have our eyes wide open to the world and to the world's needs, but also to ourselves, to our own hearts, to be honest, to ask for help in some situations when we have struggles that we go through. But obviously that it always begins with God's love for us.
Richard Garris, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.